Let me ask you to grab your Bible. Turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. We're going to look at the last two verses this afternoon. I mean, we'll zoom out and look at the context before and after and everything else, but our main focus for this afternoon would be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. As you know, this book reads more like a sermon or a word of exhortation. In fact, he says that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, he tells the Hebrews, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly," to which I always laugh. He writes 13 chapters and says, "I wrote to you briefly." Right? You get the joke. You know, it's not a TikTok sermon. This is quite a lengthy one. So praise God for his mercy that we don't get to sit through 13 chapters worth of sermons in our time and age. But because it's that way, you know, titling these sermons has proved to be a very simple task. It's the entire passage that comes out and becomes a title of a sermon. Or the main point of the sermon is actually right there in front of you, if you will. With that lengthy introduction to the passage, let's read God's word together and pray and ask God to bless our time together in his word. Therefore, the word of God reads, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Father, we do come before you with gratitude and awe and reverence of your word, because your word explains you, it reveals you to us, it transforms us, it convicts us. Because your word carries your spirit in it. So by your spirit, Lord, reveal your truth to us. Open our eyes to your imminence and your presence. Use this time to teach us of who you are so that we may behold you in a way that we ought to. Please do this for the sake of your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So my task this afternoon is pretty simple, relatively speaking. Since the main point of this passage is clearly indicated in the passage we just read, let us show gratitude, or let us be grateful. My task is to answer these two questions. What are we to be grateful for, and how do we express our gratefulness? What are we to be grateful for, and how do we express our gratefulness or our gratitude? To that end, let's start taking a look at the passage in front of us, which begins by the word therefore. And what is the famous saying? When you see a therefore in your Bible, you should ask, what is that? What is that therefore, therefore, right? So truly, I think that actually gives us the backdrop of what the apostles' flow of thought is. Because of the way that we've been walking through this book, it's been looking at just the exhortation pieces, so we haven't been going verse by verse. We skipped some verses, and then like we pick it back up later on in the same chapter, maybe a few verses later, and then he begins saying, therefore, and then you're like, okay, therefore what? For what reason? So looking at that therefore, why it's therefore be importance, because our obedience, our adherence, our willingness to obey and accept and act on this exhortation, I believe, depends on it. So what does that therefore include? It therefore includes what we looked at last week. You know, do not reject heaven. That's what we saw last week, where we looked at chapter 12 and verse, I'm lost here for a second, bear with me, verse 25, do not refuse him who's speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less would they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So that therefore is, since we have been warned not to reject God, who is speaking from heaven, who has warned us from heaven, it includes that. But what is the warning, by the way? I think the point that I'm trying to make here, the therefore is in the backdrop of the warning. What is the warning? Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. This is more than a warning, right? You guys ever told somebody and you give them a warning and they're like, what, are you threatening me? And you said, no, that's a promise, it's not a threat. Or is it just in the movies? You've never used that? Right? This is not a threat, this is a promise that God promises in verse 26. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Thus, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So what is the warning? The warning is that God will shake up the world. God will shake up the earth and the heavens until all things that are temporal, all things that are made, all things that when you shake them, they can move, until all of that, all of those things with temporal value will be removed. I think it'd be helpful to look at what are some of those things when God shakes the heavens and the earth, when this promise comes to pass, what are some of the things that would actually be removed? Well, the apostle here is actually quoting a couple of Old Testament passages to the Hebrews. The first passage that I want us to look at. Oh, it's not working. Is Isaiah chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. Here's what it says. He will shake up the world and he will punish the world for its evil. I will put an end to the pomp and the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. You see here, once this, what he's shaking up is this evil, this sin, this pride, arrogance, ruthlessness. All of these things will be shaken and removed. Again, in Haggai chapter 2, that is a book in your Bible, but I'm not going to make you turn there. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 says this, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, sounds familiar? Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And if you continue to read, and verse, it's not there, but if you continue to read, he tells him he'll shake, and then all this, all the silver and the gold out of the nations will be shaken and given to them, and then he will build. This is in the promise of the rebuilding of the temple for the remnant, for the people that come back from exile. And he says, no, even the money, right? The political power, the nations, the treasures will be shaken and they will be removed and you will stand firm. point I'm making here, and actually in verse 21, he promises the same thing in Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. But evil, sin, pride, arrogance, ruthlessness will be shaken and removed as a moral thing. Nations will be moved and shaken. Treasures will be shaken and removed. And then in the last days, Jesus promises in Matthew 24, verse 29, here's what it says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The whole universe. I mean, everything within the universe, whether you think of it in terms of internal attitudes or behaviors or character traits, or you think of them as political power, socioeconomic power, whatever you want to call it, all of those things will be removed. Even the physical elements of the universe, God says, will be shaken and will be removed. That's the backdrop of this. Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us show gratitude. That's the backdrop of this exhortation. It's with this knowledge and this conviction that God promises that he would do this and is powerful enough to do it. What should be your response? This is God's total display of his power and his judgment. In light of God's total display and total judgment, what should be your response? And it seems to be such an unnatural response that's required from the Hebrews here, right? From the believers here. To such knowledge of God's judgment and God's power, the believers are expected to have gratitude. Not fear, but gratitude. He says, God is going to shake up your world and remove all the loose, unhealthy, ungodly, sinful, unproductive things from your world, no matter what. No matter how you feel about it, God is going to shake up your whole world. And everything that's loose, when it's shaken, anything that's unhealthy, ungodly, sinful, unproductive, it's no matter how much you love it, no matter how much you care for it, no matter how valuable it may seem to you, he's going to remove it. Okay, sinfulness, I get it. Sure, I want God to shake sin away from me. I want God to shake the attacks of the evil one from me. And remove it from me. I want God to shake all the displeasure and all the things that are going on in my life. Sure, those things, amen, hallelujah, I accept it, I receive it. Yes, that's fine. But there's a couple of things that I may not want to, you know, it's not sinful, but, you know, it's not sinful either. So it's kind of like neutral morally. But even those things will be shaken off. From my perspective, at least. Usually those things, the knowledge and the conviction of judgment and God's power being totally displayed in our lives to the point that it shakes out the world around us, what is it that it produces? Usually, naturally, it's fear, it's anxiety, right? Like if there's an earthquake and a volcano at the same time. I don't think many of us would turn around and say, praise God, hallelujah. Everybody grab your guitar, skid on the keys, grab it, stand up real quick. Let's say, Jesus, thank you. Let's sing that song. You wouldn't say that. You'll be scared. You'll be trying to run to the hills. And granted, that's what happened. This is what the apostle tells them. For you have, in verse 18, you have come not to, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, a tempest, with the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. This is the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Because they could not endure the word that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, it was so terrifying that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." That's what happened. If you go back and read Exodus chapter 19, and you see the account of God descending on Mount Sinai, and this, like, literally, well, not literally, but metaphorically speaking or naturally speaking, it's an earthquake, and because there's fire, and from the mountain, there's smoke coming out, there's an earthquake and a volcano happening right in front of them. And then there's this audible voice that no one can bear. That kind of thing happening. And God's promises, that only happened in Mount Sinai, somewhere in a little local mountain, somewhere else that's thousands of miles away, not the whole earth that doesn't get to see that. But what I'm promising you, I'm going to do this at a magnitude that is universal. Everybody's going to be experiencing that. You're going to see my power to that extent. But where fear and anxiety and reservation would have been the natural response to that, we're not like those who came to that mountain. But we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and a festal gathering, to an assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because of that, we're told what God expects from us in light of this great display of his judgment and his power is gratitude. I was almost tempted to title this, to hold on to this passage to like Thanksgiving weekend. But it's the month anyways, right? It's going to be the season for giving thanks and being gratitude. And if you've been to my house for Thanksgiving, I think a couple of you have been before, which, by the way, this is an informal invitation for you. If you don't have nowhere to be at Thanksgiving, pull up to my house. We're doing it again this year. We took a sabbatical last year. But anyways, we make a circle. Those of you that have been there, before we pray and bless the food, we make a huge circle. And that circle sometimes goes like 30, 40 people. And then everybody goes around and says what they're thankful about, right? Because it's the season. Everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, people are thankful for something. So what is it? What is the reason in this passage that God expects us to be thankful for in light of his display of power and his judgment? It's for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the answer. That's the short answer. What does that mean? This seemingly strange attitude of gratefulness that's possible in the heart and mind of the believers is because the shaking that's going to happen has a sanctifying effect on the life of the believer. It has a cleansing effect and a reassuring effect in the heart of the believer. Right? You're not being, not as opposed to a judgment, a condemnation and a fear arousing effect. Instead of condemnation and loss, what the believer experiences in light of God's judgment, in light of God's power, is reassurance. It's sanctification. It's cleansing. God says, I'm going to shake your world and take away your bad habits that you love so much, that are sinful. Like, but, man, I really like those habits. But, I'm going to lose my bad habits. Said no one ever. Right? No true believer ever said, God, I want that bad habit that leads me into sinfulness. Don't shake my world and take that, you know, that person that's always tempting me into despair. No. At the cost of what? My righteousness before you? My mental and spiritual peace? A believer wouldn't say that. So the shaking and this removal and this display of God's power and judgment is not to condemn us. It's not to make us lose things. It's to sanctify us and to reassure us that God is at work in us. The power of God is at work in us. So it has that effect. When you think of it that way, that backdrop is not scary. That backdrop doesn't cause you to be anxious. Instead, you can say, thank you, Jesus. Because the believers find that during the shaking, the removal process, they are becoming less sinful. They're becoming more like Christ. In the larger context of the Hebrews, looking at what the Hebrews is going through, the Hebrews are in a challenging time within their context, within their time, right? We've been discussing this throughout this entire series. They are being challenged by those who believe that the Jewish belief system, the Jewish rituals must be performed in addition to what Christ has done in order to enter the kingdom of God. And if you don't follow these Jewish rituals, then I ain't going to be your friend no more. You know, you can't buy sugar from me next time you want sugar. You know, next time I see you come my way, I'm going to cross the street and I'm not even going to treat you like I know you, even though we come from the same background. These are the kind of things. You know what? Next time, you know, the Roman soldiers are looking for these heretical group of people called Christians, I'm going to write you out so you can go to jail. So when the believer's reading this, this suffering, this cause of division, this hatred that they're actually experiencing on a day-to-day basis, you know, like, wait. When God shakes this, all of that is going to be gone. Because I have not come to a place where I have not been given a kingdom that can easily be shaken and taken out. All these things are loose kind of ornaments. All of these things are just ornaments in God's world. And when he shakes it, those ornaments come down and they're removed from me, and what's real will remain. It's not a loss. The things that are being removed by the shaking are not losses because they have no eternal value. The things that are being removed only have temporal value. Then I'm not saying they don't have any value at all. Friendships are good. Habits are good. Money is good. Social, political influences are good. Sins aren't, but that's a very easy one to, low-hanging fruit. But when you look at the things that, when your world is being shaken, and things are being removed from your world, and next time you're tempted to think of it as a loss, ask yourself this question. Is what is being removed eternally valuable? And if the answer is no, let us show gratitude. In looking at what's remaining, they're able to clearly see the infinite worth of what is remaining because they can take it to eternity. If what's remaining is peace and joy and love and righteousness, you can take that to eternity. You can't take money, political affiliation, social influence, friends, family, as much as you love them. Pleasure, for the flesh, that is. You can't take any of that into eternity. The things that are worth infinitely or eternally are those who can be translated into eternity. So when God shakes this universe, when God shakes the world, and what's remaining is what you take into eternity, you turn around and you say, thank you, God. That's what the apostles driving us at. When you have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that is more valuable than anything else. That Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 13, 44 and 45 as this treasure that's hidden in the field, and the guy finds it and he goes out and he sells everything that he had. And I looked up the word everything in the Hebrew because, you know, Jesus was Jewish and he spoke in the Hebrew. And I looked it up in the Greek because Matthew was written in Greek. And I found out that everything means everything, right? Like everything, he sells it and he goes and finds this kingdom that is more valuable than anything else. And as if we can't get that, he says, the kingdom of God is like a pearl merchant. Now, this is an expert in the field. It wasn't one of us who would just see a pretty pearl and say, oh, wow, this looks awesome. Let's just go and buy it. No, this guy knows his pearls. And he finds one pearl, one fine pearl of great value. And he goes, sells everything he has, all the other pearls, gold, whatever it is. He sells everything he has and goes and buys that. But guess what? We don't have to buy the kingdom. We have received a kingdom which the king himself is declaring and handing it over to us. Come, receive this kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. That's Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. The king himself is going to tell those to his right, come, receive this kingdom. The king gives you the kingdom. You have a kingdom that is not just about food or drink or about eating or drinking. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, about the thing that we see in this world. No, the kingdom of God, you have received a kingdom that is about peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. That's what you've received. When you consider these truths that are yours in Christ, your world being shaken, and people and ideas and status and habits and culture and preferences, all these things being removed in light of these things that we know about the kingdom that we have received, they're not a loss. They're not a loss. They don't make you feel condemned or judged or make you feel anxious. You know, you don't feel FOMO, don't have fear of missing out. Instead, it causes the heart of the believer to be grateful, to have gratitude. At least it should. That's what the apostle is saying. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. That is what we are grateful for. Then, having answered that first question that I began trying to answer, what are we grateful for? How do we express that gratefulness? Second part of verse 28 and verse 29 tells us how does the believer express this grateful heart practically. What does obedience to this exhortation actually practically look like? It looks like this. Pretty simple. And thus, because of this, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What does this mean? What does it mean to offer to God acceptable worship? Well, I think it means chapter 13, verse 15. In Hebrews, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So it's that acknowledgement with your speech, praising God with your speech. That's what acceptable worship looks like. I think it also means something more than that, because anybody who's able to speak can say, oh, you know, thank God, praise God. You know, you ask somebody, oh, I'm okay, praise God by the grace of God. You can say that and not mean it. But I think it also means having a life that is conformed not to the pattern of this world, but to the pattern of Christ. So for this, I want us to turn together to Romans chapter 12, a very familiar passage to you if you grew up in and around the church. That might even be if you went to Awana or whatever. That might have been a memory verse for you. I appeal to you, therefore, Paul writes, brothers, by the mercies of God. By the way, he's not just appealing by the mercies of God. He's saying the mercies of God is how you worship, how the next thing happens. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What's acceptable to God is a spiritual worship. How is that defined? Is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a paradox if I ever heard one. A sacrifice usually is killed on the altar, right? But he says a living sacrifice. What does that actually look like? Look at verse 2. You do that practically by not being conformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what does that actually mean to be living sacrifices? It's to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead to be conformed to the pattern of Christ-likeness. That's the renewal of the mind. So it's not just praising God or offering the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name by offering up a sacrifice of praise to God with our lips, but also by having a life that is conformed into the pattern of Christ on the inside and expressing it verbally by the fruit of our lips, offering it to God. That is an acceptable worship. the one, the first without the second, or one without the other, is at best incomplete. At worst, it's hypocrisy. One would say, you know, they'll be a legalist. The other one would be an antinomial. All I have to do is just say Jesus. I believe in Jesus and go do whatever. And my heart doesn't have to match my speech. I can just do whatever as long as I'm speaking rightly. And the other one says, I don't have to speak. All I got to do is just do. And then it leads you to self-righteousness. So one without the other, at worst, is sinful. At best, is incomplete. So that's what it means to have an acceptable worship. Have a pattern of life on the inside that replicates the one of Jesus and strays away, not being conformed to the pattern of this world. And then out of that heart, you give thanks with the fruit of your lips. You speak of the gospel. You speak of this kingdom that you have received, and you are thankful for him. A couple of attitudes to consider as we conclude our time together. This life that is conformed and being transformed by the Spirit's work of renewed mind is always accompanied with these two attitudes that we see at the end of verse 28. Reverence and awe. You do this with reverence. That's the treatment of God as holy, as transcendent. And that's fear, caution, concern, right? Like having the right fear of God, being concerned about how you approach God, having the right kind of caution, not just being, you know, haphazard or careless in the way that you approach God. This is honoring God. That's the attitude that fuels this acceptable worship. And then awe. He's saying the same thing from two different directions, right? From two different angles. One is showing honor and respect. This one is more the emphasis, the word awe. We don't use that in 21st century. The best we can get to is like awesome. When we say awesome, but we've lost the real meaning of the word awesome. We say awesome when, you know, like your favorite basketball player like scores 30 points. It's like he did awesome, you know? Like somebody says, you know, I like your shirt. They say, your shirt is awesome. You know, it's like, there's nothing awe-inspiring about that shirt in the real sense of the word, right? But this awe is actually an overwhelming feeling of fearful wonder. This jaw-dropping, like, you know, you've heard of the fight-or-flight response that people have when they're faced with things that may cause them fear. There's a third one recently that they found. It's called a freeze. So it's not just fight or fear, but you can also freeze. Some people freeze. Like they don't fight, or they don't flight, or they don't run away. they just freeze up. I don't know what's happening type of deal, right? That kind of like when you see who God is, and according to verse 29, God is a consuming fire. Not to be scared that he's going to burn you up, and but just his presence inspires this, you know, like this jaw dropping, like frozen, like, wow, I have no idea how to be right now, right? You know, that sound that comes when somebody if you watch romantic comedies, and somebody walks by and is like, wow, like my whole world, like everybody kind of just disappears from around them. You know, the cameraman does their technique. And then they'd be in the middle of a busy intersection, and all the person can see and think about is that one thing. It is just stuck. That kind of awe. That That's how we express it. That attitude, kind of reverse engineering this again, that attitude of awe, this overwhelming feeling of fearful wonder, causes you to honor and to respect who God is, not be kind of, you know, presumptuous in the way that you approach it, kind of careless. I'm pretty sure the apostle has Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3 in mind when he's writing this. This is Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. After God had given them specific orders on how to burn the incense, they bring to him what Moses describes as strange fire unto God. And he says, oh, you're going to bring me some strange fire? I'm a consuming fire. And then fire comes out from heaven and strikes Nadab and Abihu, because they wanted to approach him as if, you know, he can be compromised with. And listen to what he says to Moses, who was fearful at the time. He says to him in Leviticus chapter 10, this is what the Lord says, verse 3. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Among those who come near me, I will be known as holy, is what he's saying. And before all the people, I will show myself to be glorified. I'm not to be approached all willy-nilly in a way that I didn't command you. You need to approach me with awe and reverence, with a life that is being conformed to the image of my Son, which I will do through you because I have given you a kingdom. You've already received the kingdom. Don't forget that. It's yours. So whatever is being shaken has a sanctifying effect, because you know that you can be thankful. You can be thankful that you even get a kingdom without, you know, going to war with anybody. He went to war and won the victory and gave you the kingdom. And all you do to show him is to show gratitude in light of this. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that does not end when this world ends. This world ends, or our life ends before it does. But nevertheless, all that has been made by you will eventually come to its end. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but your word does not pass away. Thank you for giving us your word. Not only in the way that you've taught us your scriptures, but also giving us your word incarnate. Your word, the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was there from the beginning with you, now is ours, because you've loved us. So Father, we ask that we find joy in knowing that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And out of that joy, we will express our gratitude to you, not only with our lips, not only with our speech, but with our lives. That is being lived because you've loved us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.